The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the inhabitants, all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. And he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds. And he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord, as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more. And her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughters of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth. They cry, "We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we longed for. Now we have seen it. We see it." The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord, "O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned, as if to a festival day, my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. The word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. My name is Bob. I'm one of the pastors here, and glad you're with us. We are in the book of Lamentations. If you came to church happy this morning, we'll try to take care of that here within a few minutes. So let me pray for us as we begin. God, thanks. Thanks that your word is fiercely real and true and honest. It does not whitewash the hard realities of life. It does not only tell us the good, but it also tells us about pain and anguish and bitterness and sadness and grief. And we are thankful, God, that your word is holistic in that way, that it is not reflective of only a part of life, but of all of life. And so we ask as we turn to Lamentations this morning that your spirit would guide us, that you would illumine our hearts, that you would speak to us, that you would open our minds and our ears and our hearts to be receptive to what you want to say to us. And Father, as we deal with this difficult book, that you would help us see the beauty and the worth of Christ as we look at the beauty of what it means to lament, and as we look at what it means that you took out your wrath on him on the cross. And so would Christ stand off the pages of this book, and would you help us see him and treasure him and be thankful for him? And as well, would you help us to give voice to the difficulties and the pain and the grief in our lives and in the world around us? And so we invite your Holy Spirit's presence and grace in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're in the book of Lamentations. Chapter 1, which we looked at last week, is basically stating reality. All right, in chapter 1, the writer just looks around him at the devastation and destruction of Jerusalem and essentially just calls it like it is. This book is written around the fall of Jerusalem, which took place in about 586 B.C. And so it's an event that's very destructive, very painful, very grievous for the people of God. And in chapter 1, the writer is just looking at reality, calling it like it is. And so we had talked last week about our need to do the same thing. We talked about the fact that we need to be honest with God, that we need to engage with God out of the depths of what's really going on in our lives and not out of what we would like people to think is going on. We have a tendency to keep up our image and put up appearances, and that keeps us from really engaging with each other and with God the way the Bible would desire us to. And so we talked about our need to be honest and to lament and to grieve and to engage the world around us. And so I asked you last week to ask the question, what do I need to lament? And some of you have been doing that this week. Some of you have put that to writing. And so we've posted some of those stories on the blog, and it's been a real good week of us communally just being able to experience that together. And I would encourage you to keep that up this week as those of you who the way you lament, the way you express yourself is in writing, send them to us, and we'll be glad to put them on the blog so that we can engage in that together. So in chapter 1, there's just this lamenting of the reality of the situation. All right. Lamentations 2, which we just read, confronts us with what might be an even more difficult truth for many of you. And that is the fact that the devastation and the pain and the destruction that's recorded in Lamentations 1 is God's doing. God is the agent. God is the actor who is bringing many of these things to bear against his people. It says so right here in the text in chapter 2. And so I want to just draw your attention. If you have a Bible open before you, I don't have these on the slides because you just heard the whole chapter read. Okay, so hopefully you picked up on some of these themes. But I just want to draw your attention to how in the beginning of this chapter, the first 9 or 10 verses, every verse, every line has God as the subject. Verse 1, how the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool. Verse 2, the Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom. Verse 3, he has cut down all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn his hand. Verse 4, he has bent his bow like an enemy. He has killed all who were delightful in our eyes. He has poured out his fury. Verse 5, the Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has laid in ruins its strongholds. He has multiplied lamentation. Verse 6, he has laid waste his booth like a garden. Verse 7, the Lord has scorned his altar. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy. Verse 8, the Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. And on it goes. Philip Graham Ryken, who's a commentator and pastor, has this to say in his writing about Lamentations chapter 2. What was amazing about these losses was that they were all the Lord's doing. To be sure, they were the result of Judah's sin. But the reality still had to be faced. God had turned against His own people. He had not simply allowed His own city to be defeated. He had helped destroy it. In a strange twist on the Old Testament motif of the divine warrior, God was not fighting for His people, but against them. There's no escaping the reality that Ryken sees here in the text. The fact is, God is fighting against His people in Jerusalem. And so the question that begs to be answered is, why? Why is God doing this? Why is this happening? The answer that the Bible gives to us this morning is that the reason God is doing this is because He is faithful. God stands by His word. He is faithful to His covenant. Sometimes the faithfulness of God is good news for us. Sometimes the faithfulness of God is bad news for us. But God is always faithful to what He says. So let me take you back a few weeks ago and remind you of the dynamics of covenant, because this matters for Lamentations 2. Okay, if you're going to see God as good and not as evil, it matters that you understand the dynamics of covenant and how they're played out here. So we talked a few weeks ago about the fact that a covenant is a binding legal relationship consisting of promises and obligations. The best example in our day is marriage. And we said that God, in His relationship with His people, is covenantal in nature. The dynamics of covenant are these four things: divine benevolence, human responsibility, blessings for obedience, and curses for disobedience. So the idea is God benevolently acts on behalf of His people, redeems them, calls them to Himself. But then there's responsibility given. There's expectation placed upon God's people. And there are blessing or curses depending on the loyalty, the fidelity, the obedience of people. This is just like a healthy family. That's the example we used a few weeks ago, right? That a parent is benevolent. They're providing housing, clothing, food, education, love, support, nurture for their children. There's incredible benevolence, but there's also responsibility placed upon those kids. There's a responsibility of respect and obedience and getting along, right? And in a good family, there are blessings or curses dependent on the obedience and disobedience of the children and their loyalty to the expectations of the familial covenant, right? So in the same way, because the Bible says God treats us like a father, that the family is part of the biblical metaphor of what it means to be God's people, this is how God relates to us, all right? What this means then is, for God to be faithful, for Him to be faithful to His covenant, it means He is faithful both to bless and to curse. Okay, He's faithful in blessing and He's faithful in discipline. He's faithful in judgment. Everything that we see happening in the second chapter of Lamentations is simply the outworking of what God had said all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy in His covenant with Moses. All right, so I want to take you back there briefly so that you can see the faithfulness and the connection of what God said He would do in Deuteronomy and what He is doing in Lamentations. All right. Deuteronomy 28, if you want to go there, you can. Otherwise, I'll put it on the screen for you. Deuteronomy 28, verse 45. Now, the entire book of Deuteronomy is a covenant document. Okay? It's an expression, a writing down of God's covenant with his people. And so there is divine benevolence. God in the book of Deuteronomy rehearses his goodness to his people in calling them out of Egypt, in bringing them to the promised land, in delivering them from their enemies. Then he lays out expectations. And so in Deuteronomy 5, you have the Ten Commandments restated. He's laying out, here's what I expect of you. Here's my law. Here's the rules I want you to obey. And then there's a dynamic of blessing promised and curses that are threatened. And here in chapter 28, we're going to pick up part of the curses, all right, part of the threats that God makes. Verse 45, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. They shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger and thirst, in nakedness, and lacking everything. Jump down to verse 52. They, that is your enemies, shall besiege you in all your towns, until your high and fortified walls, in which you trusted, come down throughout all your land. Remember the reference in Lamentations 2 to the walls being destroyed, to the gates being sunken. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. Verse 63. As the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. And you shall be plucked off the land that you're entering to take possession of it. And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Right? This is God is saying all this before any of it happens. He's saying, look, if you are disloyal to me, if you disobey, here's what you can expect. Here is the threats, the curses I'm laying out so that you know I need you to be loyal to me. And if you're not, here's what's going to happen. This is, we looked a few weeks ago at the fact that the curses are progressive, and so it only gets this bad at the very end. But God says, if you still won't repent, if you still won't repent, if you still won't repent, here's what's going to happen. Your enemies are going to besiege you. They're going to destroy you. I'm going to scatter you into all nations. I'm going to dispossess you from your land. The situation is going to be so bad that you're going to resort to cannibalism. It's going to be deeply destructive. Everything we see happening in Lamentations chapter 2 is simply God being faithful to what he said he would do in Deuteronomy. And so in Lamentations 2, verse 17, the writer acknowledges this. He says, the Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. The writer of Lamentations, even in the midst of expressing grief and pain over what is happening, acknowledges God is simply carrying out his word. This is what God said would happen. God is being faithful to the word that he proclaimed long ago. So God is not an arbitrary, capricious deity. God does not do things off the cuff. God does not simply just decide in the moment what to do. He is faithful to his covenant, to his word. That's the God that we serve. All right, so that's what I want you to see here in Lamentations 2, right? What do we need to recognize here? In the midst of the grief, the pain, the suffering, the anguish, one thing we need to see very clearly is that we're reflecting a God who is faithful to his word. That we see given to us here and reflected to us in this destruction. A God who does what he says he will do. God is faithful to his word. Now, all I want to do for the rest of our time together is just to apply that to us. Okay? I don't think that it takes much to see that God is faithful to his word, that here in Lamentations we simply have pain and destruction brought about by God in fulfillment of his covenant. And so I just want to ask, what does this faithfulness of God mean for us? What are we to do in light of this? How does this affect the world where we live and our worship, and our community, and our pursuit of God? What we have done, I believe, is we've taken this concept of God's faithfulness and we've taken the teeth out of it. Right? I mean, just ask yourself, when was the last time you heard a sermon to Christians, okay, that said, we need to repent or else God's boot is coming toward our head? Okay? I mean, when's the last time you heard a sermon like that? Probably you don't hear them very frequently, because what we have done is we have largely in America accepted what is a one-sided gospel, which says those people out there in the culture who are worldly need to repent of their worldliness and trust in Jesus. And if they would just be more like us, then they would be on the right path. Right? We've taken this concept of God's faithfulness and we've assumed since we are God's people, we're good. Those people out there need to repent. That's not the gospel. What that is inviting irreligious people to become religious. Okay? And if you've read much of Jesus, the people he tends to have the most issue with are not the irreligious people, but who? The religious people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the people that were really religious and were on God's team. So what the American church is largely into is sort of a marketing approach, right? Which is, let's get people in the doors. Let's do whatever we can to grow. And so let's talk about 3 ways to fix your family, 4 ways to avoid the recession, 5 ways to have a better marriage, right? There's sort of these felt need approaches to, you know, we'll talk about all the fun stuff, all the good stuff, all the good ways, all the ways in which God blesses people who obey him, which is true, right? It's a covenant dynamic. But what we tend to avoid are the parts of the Bible where God says to us, unless you repent, unless you return, unless you humble yourselves before me, I will turn against you. We mistake God's faithfulness for God is on our team. That's not what God's faithfulness means. What God's faithfulness means is God is on God's team. Right? And if we are on God's team, then he is faithful to us. If we are not on God's team, then he is faithful to himself. And because we're human and because we're fallen and because all of us, whether we are religious or irreligious, tend to sin against God, to be about our own agenda and our own things, God consistently in the Bible calls non-Christians, irreligious people to repent, and also calls his people to repentance. And when they do not repent, he is faithful to bring judgment upon them just like he would bring it upon anyone. The book of Lamentations shows us that sometimes what it means for God to be faithful is that God works against us. If he did not, God would not be faithful. He would just be partial. Right? If what it meant to be a Christian is God's always on your side, that would not be God being faithful. That would be God being partial or favoritistic. God is not that way. God is faithful to his word. He's faithful to himself. He's faithful to his covenant. So what that means for us is sometimes God works against us. And he does that just like a good father who's not on his kid's side no matter what, but rather wants to shape his children to do what is right and true and good. So this is simply the point I want to make this morning, all right? The application of this, I think, to us. And I want to try to flesh this out for you in a number of ways. Because God is faithful, we need to fear him. All right? That's what I want to get in your head this morning. Because God is faithful, we need to fear him. In other words, I want you to connect the faithfulness of God to his word and the reality that we need to fear God in light of that. Okay? And so let me explain myself and set up some definitions a little bit in order to make sense of that statement. Because God is faithful, we need to fear him. I know that you guys have all heard someone talk about fearing God, right? And they've all said that fearing God does not mean to be afraid of God. It means respect or sort of a worshipful awe, right? And they're at least mostly right about that, all right? That's true in some ways. But that's not exactly right. Because if you've had good parents, what you know is that fear and respect are two sides of the same coin, aren't they? If you've been under good parents or under a good authority figure, you know that fear and respect are two sides of the same coin. In other words, if you respect your parents, there's also a sense in which you fear them. And not just in a good, like, worshipful, I love you, Mom way. Right? I'll give you an example from my own life. By the grace of God, I had pretty good parents. When I was about 12 or 13, kind of in that awkward, pre-adolescent, obnoxious stage of life, right? We went to Canada for a family reunion. We drove there, and my dad had to fly back. And so my mom and my brother and I drove back from Canada in the car. My brother's younger than me. So you love being my mom in the car with a 12-year-old and a 10-year-old from Canada back to Omaha, right? And so as you can imagine, it got a little obnoxious. My brother and I were picking on each other. We were fighting. Finally, my mom turned around and said, "Bobby, if you don't knock it off, I'm going to make you get out of the car and walk." Right? And I was like, "Right, you're going to make me get out of the car." I mean, this was just out of the blue. And I was like, "That is not going to happen." So I maintained doing what I was doing. Next thing I know, Mom hits the brakes, pulls the car over to the side of the interstate, turns around and says, "Get out." And I said, "You are kidding me, right?" And she said, "No, get out of the car and start walking. We'll see you down the road." So I assumed she wasn't joking. So I got out. She takes off. Drives down the road, pulls off an off-ramp like a mile down the highway, right? I can barely see the car. And so I'm seriously walking along the side of the interstate in the middle of North Dakota. Okay? And there's these huge grain trucks going by. I'm like, I'm going to die. What in the world is this? So I got to the car, right? It took me like 10 minutes, and I'm in tears. I'm just freaked out. And I got in the car, and I realized I need to fear this woman because she does not make idle threats, right? Mom's not into just threatening me and no follow through. She will actually do what she says. Fear and respect are two sides of the same coin. God is a little bit like that. In other words, God doesn't make idle threats. Because God is faithful, we need to fear Him. When God cautions us, when God warns us, when God exhorts us, we need to take heed of those things. What I think will help you this morning in understanding your Bible is this dynamic of covenant. This idea of this familial, fatherly sort of covenantal relationship that God has with His people. Because apart from this, the Bible doesn't make much sense. Like, you guys have all been reading your Bible and you've come across these passages where God seems to threaten you with certain things. Right? And if you don't have a full, well-built grid of what it means that God is faithful, you don't know what to do with those passages. And so you just file them away in sort of the, "that doesn't really make sense to me, I'll come back to it later" category. Right? And now is later, so we're going to come back to it. All right? So let me read you some of the threats in the Bible. What I want you to see is God, because He is faithful, promises you blessing, and He also threatens you. Okay? He doesn't threaten you like someone who's vindictive or who is out to harm you. He threatens you like a father, like a parent, so that you understand, just like my mom, right? If you keep going down this path, you're getting out of the car and walking. Those are the kind of things God puts in the Bible. Why? To secure our obedience, to secure our loyalty, so that we understand He's faithful to what He says. His faithfulness doesn't just mean blessing, blessing, blessing. It also means He'll be faithful to bring discipline, judgment, cursing. All right, so let me read you some of the threats in the Bible. And I'm just going to have a little fun this morning, all right? God is going to threaten you this morning, and then we're going to close in prayer. It'll be great. All right, Hebrews 13:4. All right, this is one we talk about a lot because you guys are young and single and horny, all right? "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for..." Okay, that's the command. Let marriage be held in honor, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. "For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Do you see the threat that's there? It's not just, hey, do this because this is what good kids do. Don't be a bad kid. It's saying, honor marriage and sexuality because God will judge those who are sexually immoral and adulterous. See, God wants you to see this isn't just morality 101, be a good person. This is, look, God attaches great weight and significance to the value of marriage such that when you deny that, when you sin against God's commands, He will bring judgment. He will bring discipline. So when you read Hebrews 13:4, that's supposed to get your attention. You're supposed to see God here is threatening me. This means I ignore this command to my own peril. Some of you guys experience this, right? We've talked about that God's judgment, God's discipline doesn't always look like God Himself is opposing you from heaven. Sometimes it just looks like He puts natural consequences to work. So that's what God's judgment looks like a lot in this area, is there's consequences to pay for sexual immorality. And God wants you to see, look, you don't have to experience that. If you will repent, if you will return, if you will honor marriage, then you'll experience God's blessing. If you persist in disobedience, rebellion, God will judge. Flip back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 3. This is one of my favorite ones for all the people that grew up in evangelical land. All right, we're going to jack with your view of eternal security right here. It's going to be fun. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. It's like another way of saying every day. Is it today? Okay, let me encourage you. That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. What is God threatening here? He's saying, pay attention so that there's not in you an evil, unbelieving heart that causes you to fall away from God. That's one of those verses you just don't know what to do with, isn't it? You kind of put that away. Like, I didn't think I had that heart. I thought that's what regeneration was. File that one away for later. Talk to an Arminian about that. Right? No, this is in the Bible. Because what God is doing here is He's threatening you. He's saying, look, you need to, if you avoid community, if you're not around people who are exhorting you so that you're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, guess what you risk? You risk discovering that really within you is an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from God. For, yeah, you share in Christ if you hold your original confidence firm until the end. In other words, the testament of the fact that you are regenerate is not whether or not you love Christ today, but whether or not you love Christ at the end. So if you neglect the means God has put in place for spiritual growth, if you neglect community, if you neglect worship, if you neglect the Bible, if you neglect prayer, guess what? This might turn out to be you. God's saying you have to pay attention to the state of your soul. You need to make use of the means of grace God has given for the cultivation and growth of your heart. Can't tell you how many people I've met who have no evidence of regeneration in their lives, no desire to obey Christ, no longing for Christ to be glorified, but they're hanging on to some decision they made in the past of, I raised my hand or I walked an aisle, or I believe in God, or I grew up in church, or I prayed with my mommy when I was 9. Guess what? The Apostle James says, even the demons believe. So the fact that you intellectually ascribe to the facts of Christianity means nothing. Take care. Persevere. Make use of the means of grace, community, and scripture and prayer so that you remain faithful to Christ. Okay, this is in the Bible. I know it jacks with you, but it's there. All right, I'm just reading the Bible. That's all I do here. Read the Bible. Flip back a few pages to Galatians chapter 6. It's another one of my favorite threats in the Bible. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Okay? What God is telling you here is, I've set up the universe in a certain way, and it works like this. Agriculture is your metaphor. Whatever you put in the ground, that's what you harvest. Right? We live in an agricultural state. This should make sense to you even if you're a city kid. All right? You don't sow something and reap something else. The fact is, though, in our lives, in our souls, we act like we're the exception to the rule, don't we? We think that we can sow laziness and passivity and reap spiritual maturity. We think we can sow disobedience and sin and reap God's blessing. Right? We think we can sow filling our minds with entertainment and mush and reap becoming a person of depth and spirituality. God just says, look, here's the threat. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. Right? That's just the way it works. So if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. God here is threatening you, saying, look, you pay attention to what you're sowing in your life. Pay attention to what you're planting and cultivating, because that will define what the results are, what you get. God is not mocked. You don't sow one thing and reap something else. See, I just want you to see this dynamic of threat, of covenant cursing, is not some neat Old Testament thing that I found somewhere in seminary, and so we put it away when we studied the Old Testament. This is the dynamic of what it means to have a relationship with God. So God, to you, makes threats. He wants you to see, look, if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. If you dishonor marriage and my design for sexuality, you're going to reap judgment. If you neglect your soul and the spiritual disciplines, you're going to reap an evil, unbelieving, hardened heart. Because God is faithful, we need to fear Him. We need to heed His warnings. God's people in Lamentations didn't, and they faced the consequences. And we are no different. If we don't fear God, if we don't heed His warnings, if we don't repent of sin as He invites us to, then we will reap His discipline. Because God is faithful, we need to fear Him. That's what I want you to hear this morning from the pages of Scripture. Now, here's the beautiful thing, okay? In case you struggle with this, in case this sounds morbid, in case this sounds heavy, here's the beautiful thing. We're not through the book yet, all right? God's covenant faithfulness has two sides. God is faithful to curse, but He's also faithful to bless. And so at the same time that the writer of Lamentations is acknowledging God has been faithful in judgment, He's also appealing to God to be faithful in mercy. And the way He does this, specifically in this chapter, in chapter 2, is by using the phrase, daughter of Zion, or daughter of Judah, or daughter of Jerusalem. That phrase appears in this chapter 11 times. more than any other phrase in this chapter. The people of God in the Bible are called both collectively the sons of God and daughters of God at various times and for various intentions. And so the question I was asking myself this week is, why here in Lamentations in this context would the writer appeal to the phrase daughter of Zion to describe the people of God? Why here would he use daughter imagery instead of son imagery? And I think the reason is because it's an appeal to God's covenant mercy. Implicit in his description of God's covenant judgment is an appeal to the other side of God's covenant faithfulness, which is to his mercy. And so at the same time the writer acknowledges God is cursing us, God is judging us, God is bringing his judgment against us, the writer's also acknowledging, God, we're your daughter. We belong to you. Have mercy on us. And we're going to see this fleshed out even more fully in chapter 3 next week. But who do I show mercy to more quickly in my family? My daughters or my sons? Yeah, it's my daughters. Right? Like, we have this game we play that's basically called Wrestle Daddy. And so basically, I have four kids. So basically what it looks like is I lay on the living room floor and they come in with all manner of kicking, hitting, biting, pinching, wrestling. And it's really fun, except for, honestly, 4-on-1, even if they're little, is really vastly outnumbered. Right? I have no hope of protecting myself against everything that comes at me. So oftentimes what I do is when I get my boys down, I will hold them in some obnoxious way. And I'll just make them say a phrase before I'll let go of them, right? Which drives them crazy because everything in them wants to not say that, but I just won't let them go. And I'll say, oh, you just have to say daddy's the greatest. That's all. And then I'll let you go. Right? And they'll say everything else in the book. And then finally, after hours, they'll say daddy's the greatest. And I let them go. Right? I don't give them mercy very quickly because they need to be tough. Right? But with my girls, when we're fighting something happens, or they hit their head on the floor, or whatever. All they have to do is just a little whimper, and daddy, that hurt, and I'm done. Right? Mercy. Because there's just a whole different dynamic at play there. And see, the writer of Lamentations knows God is faithful. He's faithful in both judgment and mercy. And so even in expressing his faithfulness in judgment, I'm appealing, by this imagery of daughter, I'm appealing to his mercy. And we're going to see more of this next week in chapter 3 as we see the real strong appeal in the center of the book to the mercy and loving kindness of God. Because God is faithful, we need to fear him. And so last week I asked you the question, what do I need to lament? And I gave you three categories that you might need to lament: sin in you, sin that's been done toward you, or just the sin and brokenness around you in the world. This week what I want to suggest that you do, as you've begun to engage in the process of lament, is to add to your lament the worship of God for his faithfulness. Right? Just practice what the writer of Lamentations is doing. If you're grieved by sin around you or sin that's been done toward you, take comfort in the fact that God is faithful. There's no sin that's going to go unpunished. Every act is going to be brought to light and brought to judgment. And so that's what gives us hope, right? When we've been sinned against, when there are horrible things that have been done to us, what gives us hope is God's going to be faithful to his word. And he's going to bring judgment on sin. That's going to be rectified and made right. And on the other hand, if you see God's hand of discipline toward you because of the sin in you, then even as you lament, worship God for the fact that he's faithful, right? That the fact that he's disciplining you, the fact that he exercises judgment toward you for your sin is an expression of his faithfulness. And if he wasn't like that, he wouldn't be worth worshiping. Proverbs says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So how do you need to begin fearing God more fully in light of his faithfulness to bless and to curse? The faithfulness of God means that sometimes God works against us. That may seem like bad news. But in reality, what I want you to see is that is very good news. Because what it means is this. God is so faithful to His Word. God is so faithful to His promises that He worked against His own Son. God's so faithful to what He has said that He did not even spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. Just like He works against His people on behalf of sin, He worked against His own Son who became an offering for sin. So the faithfulness of God means God so upholds the truth of His Word and His promises that He's willing even to take out His judgment against His Son who was innocent, who did nothing wrong, that you and I might receive mercy, that we might receive forgiveness. Because God is faithful, we need to fear Him. Let's pray. God, we acknowledge that we appreciate Your faithfulness when it works to our advantage. And it's hard for us to worship and appreciate Your faithfulness when it means that You work against Your people. And yet that's exactly what we see in the Bible. And it's an evidence of Your unchanging nature, of Your commitment to what is good, that You are not a God who plays favorites and favors people just because they claim Your name, but that You are a God who is faithful in blessing and in judgment. And so we thank You for Your consistency. We worship You that You are faithful in blessing and cursing. And our desire, God, is that You would help us to fear You. God, in a culture of Christianity that has become largely shallow and that does not seem to grasp what it means for You to work against Your people for the sake of Your name and glory, we want to pray that You'd help us to worship You and to have a sense of the fact that You do work against us sometimes and that that is good and right and that You would be less than God if You did not. I pray that we would be those who fear You, that our fear would drive us to worship in light of Your faithfulness, and that God, especially for those of us who have had broken families and just have not seen a healthy sense of what it means to respect and fear someone who's in authority, that You would redeem that for us, that we might understand what it means to know You and respect You and fear You and stand in awe of You in healthy and right ways. Thank You, Jesus, that You did not spare Your own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Thank You that You took out Your wrath, Your anger, Your judgment on Christ, that we might be freed, that we might be forgiven, and that we might have hope in Your unchanging faithfulness. We pray in Your name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.